Reading today is Genesis 6, 4 to 8. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, "I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race that I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then from Genesis 8. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find nowhere to perch, because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent the dove from the ark. And when the dove returned to him in the evening, there in the beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. And then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. It's interesting, Lord, that you had the dove bring an olive leaf, the symbol of your peace, the symbol of your redemption, the symbol of your love for us, even while we are yet sinners. We ask, Father, that you would illuminate our ears and our hearts to the message today that you've given to Dana, and we thank you for your word. Even when it's puzzling or unclear to us, we thank you that we have it, that you have protected it over the years, and that we can trust that it is truly your inspired words to us. In your name we pray, amen.
Thank you, Becky. Becky's filling in for Don, who's really sick, so you can pray for him. And you notice that I'm doing some of the things that Crystal normally does. She's really sick. You can pray for her. And hope you stay healthy through this sermon. I'll try not to let it go too long, the way things are headed. But thank you, Becky. That was indeed quite a scripture. I'll explain why we're thinking about the destruction of planet Earth for Christmas. But first, I got to tell you what happened this week. I was going to have a staff meeting Tuesday, and it was one of those lucky staff meetings that has Al Giddings available, and we were going to meet together live and in person, when I got a call from Captain Kevin that somebody needed help, and he was just not free to help out. There was a veteran, a young man, and his 2 dogs, and he was coming to Alaska to pursue inner peace, really. And he got to Haines, and he was living out of his van, and he ran out of places to camp around town, so he went out to 11 Mile, and that's where his van quit running, like wouldn't move anymore. It could still produce a little heat, but Kevin said, "You can't spend winter in a van at 11 Mile, so we're getting you, and we're going to take you to Juneau." So Giddings and I had the field trip staff meeting, and we drove out to 11 Mile and met this charming young man. Very lively personality, very polite, very friendly. But his story was incredible. He'd been shot in the back. He had 3 active duty tours in Afghanistan. He'd survived dozens of roadside bombs. And every time a roadside bomb would blow up and, you know, kill his friends and soldiers and throw his car off the road, his head would smash against the steering wheel. So he suffered from multiple traumatic brain injuries. It just made it hard for him to live. And the heat in Sacramento was hard on him, so he figured Alaska was the right place to go. He hopes to get to the North Slope. If it's not cold enough there, we're going to have to look on another planet, because that's plenty cold. But he's really looking for peace. And as I heard him tell his story, it made me think that nobody understands the value of peace like those who've been traumatized by war, whether civilian or soldier. You know, people, I remember seeing in some of the tragedies of our last decade or two pictures of victims, and they order pants out of the same catalogs that we might. You know, they put their shoes on one shoe at a time. They're just trying to make it in life like we are, trying to make a living and pay the rent, trying to raise their families and teach them good values. We go to church without any gunshots, but some places in the world they don't. And we feel that burden. That's why we've got this uplifting passage about the destruction of the world that Becky has to read. And I included for you the little tidbit of scripture that you maybe have never heard preached in a sermon. I've never been in a church where any pastor has touched on the Nephilim situation. Yeah, right? We're going to hear it today. You're going to hear it. So in ancient Greek mythology, it's just, you know, everyday business to have some celestial being mate with a human being and have some offspring that's a superhero, right? Well, they got it from us. Genesis happened first, and it's weird. It's weird. It's talking about fallen angels producing offspring with human beings. Don't know how it happened, but the purpose of it, the point of it, and ancient commentaries are just relentless in expressing this. What's happening there is the complete corruption of humankind. They were corrupted by original sin, but this second event is, in some ways, the ancient commentators, ancient rabbis and everything, just thought of it as even more devastating. And the point we see follows immediately this explanation of the heroes of old. It says that the earth was completely corrupt, and every bit of their thoughts and intentions was only evil all the time. It occurred to me this week that they probably thought their own thoughts and intentions were half good. You see, when corruption is really, really complete, you think that evil is good and good is evil. And not everybody can play the villain in the society, so there are probably plenty of people who are completely corrupt and wicked who thought they were the good folks. Just a little tidbit, a little side order in your message there for us to make sure that our thoughts are ordered by Jesus' teachings and not our own sense of right and wrong. There is planet Earth, completely devastated. Now, Noah is referred to by theologians as the second Adam. Adam was the first human being. God made a beautiful world. He created, and he put humankind in his image, Adam. And through Noah, God says, I want a do-over. I think it's hard for us to understand the amount of grief that God carried when he saw the violence. The world was violent in the time of Noah. The violence that was all over the earth. It grieved God's heart. And in my imagination, I imagine the floodwaters being symbolic of God's deep wounded tears. Deeply grievous tears. Noah is the second Adam. His name means rest. So God is trying to have a do-over and start the world all over again because it's just so grievous to him what has happened. Well, we know from the Bible that the do-over didn't last long and the world was a mess right away. That's why Jesus is the last Adam, the last Adam. In Jesus, we get a do-over that works. And in the waters of baptism, we get a flood that wipes out our old self. Our old self is just washed away, and all the grief of God over our sins is poured out in the waters of baptism, and we die in baptism. Our old self dies, but we get a new beginning in Christ, and whoever is in Christ is a new creation. So Noah is on the boat, and it's been flooding for about a year, and there's total devastation, and I really should have included the verse that talked about him sending out a raven. I didn't understand it at first until some blogger or pastor, somebody mentioned it, that the raven is the kind of bird that comes out after the battle to feed on the dead bodies. Now, I don't want you to, you know, take that too far. There are also Bible verses that talk about the ravens in a good way, but same with eagles. Eagles can be scavengers on dead bodies, or they can be this glorious bird that were lifted up on eagle's wings. But the point that I want to make to you, just in sanctified imagination here and educated guesses, is that the symbolism behind the raven and the dove is that shalom, the Hebrew word for peace, real peace that is wellness, wholeness, safety, security, upward mobility, even just the security, goodness, things being okay. Real shalom is not just the absence of war. After you have a battle, you've just got smoking carnage and dead bodies everywhere. And that's where Goliath said, I'll feed your body to the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. That's the image there, is that there's peace, but it's just wreckage. Now, that's the absence of war. That's kind of a raven sort of thought. But the dove needed a place to perch. It wasn't just going to scavenge. It needed a place to perch. It needed rest. The dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The olive branch is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Ancient rabbis think that the dove went to the Mount of Olives to get an olive branch. The Mount of Olives is where Jesus prayed before he went to the cross for us, and where the prophecy in Zechariah says he'll put his feet down on the Mount of Olives. He'll come back. So the symbolism is that the peace that our Messiah Jesus brings is not just the absence of conflict. Absence of conflict between you and God, the absence of conflict in your soul and psychology, the absence of conflict between you and other people and around the world, violence and war. The peace that Jesus brings is better than just the absence of conflict. It's the production of wellness, wholeness, security, goodness, joy. Oil, the oil of gladness, the olive oil, which is used for anointing priests, that symbolizes the presence of God. In God's presence, there is fullness of joy. So the peace that comes through our Messiah is a whole, full peace. And the need that we have for it is whole and full. We are desperate for peace. The human race is in trouble. The human race needs peace and will destroy itself without the peace that God gives. And God gives a peace that is more than the absence of war. It's the fullness of joy. So, how does Jesus bring that peace? How does it happen? These are four ways that Jesus brings peace. And you can even turn to the call to worship for half of the scripture that I'll be using to refer to for this. Because Isaiah 2, that prophesies about peace coming through the Messiah, Jesus, shows the way that he brings peace. He brings peace by teaching. The mountain of the Lord will be established above all other mountains. Mount Zion, the place where the law of God goes out from, that's representing the place where the temple was, the centerpiece of Jewish life, where God lived with his people. Now, we are added to Israel, so the Jewish people are now Jews and Gentiles. So the church is the mountain of the Lord, Jewish and Gentile. And in the last days, the teaching of Jesus through God's people will be elevated above every other worldview, every other teaching, every other philosophy, every other effort for peace, security, for knowledge, for insight, for the way to live. You and I in this room have the answer that the world needs. We have it. We have the teaching of Jesus. And Jesus brings peace through teaching. All the nations will be taught. And so when we need peace, we need to go to Jesus and learn. And when our community, our family needs peace, we need the teaching of Jesus to be spoken into our family and our community, our relationships. When our own soul needs peace, when we're struggling with anxiety and depression and all kinds of hard things within our soul, bitterness, grief, our own soul needs teaching. We need good information. We need truth to bring us not just the absence of conflict, but the fullness of joy, the fullness of goodness and wholeness. Jesus brings us peace by teaching. He also brings us peace by judging. Jesus will judge between the nations. That's how we get the agricultural implements the military implements turned into agricultural implements. Judging between nations, showing what's right and what's wrong. And in our relationships with one another, we need justice. You may be seeing the bumper sticker or the t-shirt, no justice, no peace. It sounds like a threat, like if you don't do things my way, I'll never quit causing trouble. But biblically, it's not to be understood that way. There's a truthful statement that can be found in Scripture that says peace and justice go together. Jesus is the one who will settle disputes between nations. His truth, His ways, are the ways of justice. And you have, in your understanding of who Jesus is and the way He calls you to live, you have justice imprinted in your soul. Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. He has the teaching, the ways, and the justice. Jesus can show you the difference between selfishness and self-giving. His life is the expression of justice, where He went to the cross for us. Justice had to be paid, but He paid it Himself. And so Jesus gave a parable about a person who owed a certain amount of money, and he was forgiven, but when somebody owed him money, he grabbed him by the throat and said, "You pay me every last penny." And Jesus says, that's not just. So the way of Jesus calls us to forgive as we've been forgiven. There's a constant flow in our life of decisions about justice. And when you're in a relationship that is not just, it interrupts the peace between you and the person that you're having injustice with, whether you're acting unjustly or receiving it. Justice is something that Jesus brings to bring peace. He teaches, the teaching leads to justice, the justice makes way for peace. Jesus brings us peace also by embodying it. This is Colossians chapter 1, it's what I mentioned in the call, assurance of pardon after the prayer of confession. Jesus Himself is our peace. He embodies peace. And in that context, Paul is talking about the conflict between Jews and Gentiles. It was pretty bitter. And it's actually been bitter a long time. If you remember the Holocaust and you remember Europe in the Middle Ages. Well, in the day of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul was bringing the good news of the Jewish Messiah saving people and bringing peace. And when his fellow Jews heard that he was bringing it to the Gentiles, they tore their clothes and said, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." Why? Because there was this history of Gentiles, especially a recent history, in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was a history of the Greeks and Romans bitterly persecuting the Jews. And there was a history of the Egyptians enslaving the Jews and throwing the baby boys into the river to be eaten by the crocodiles. There was animosity, and there was also just the sense that the Jews were chosen and called and the Gentiles were not. The Gentiles knew it and the Jews knew it. And when Paul said he himself is our peace, he brings us into one body, so there's no longer Jew or Gentile. The Gentiles are no longer estranged from God. They're no longer just cast away. They belong now. And they belong in one person, in Christ. So when the Apostle Paul says at the end of one of his letters, "I urge Eutychus and Syndicus to be in agreement with one another," something like that. There's these two people that are having such a personal conflict that they made it in the Bible. Imagine having an argument so bad in your church that it makes the Bible. All right. The reason those two could be in agreement is because they're both in Christ. The Scripture says, "Keep the unity of the Spirit." You are in Christ along with every other believer in Christ. The ones whose personalities drive you crazy, the ones who hurt your feelings so many years ago, the ones who still haven't got it right to do what they need to do to make you feel good. Through faith in Christ, you are in Christ with them, and you gotta grow up. Okay, maybe I shouldn't have said that. Ooh. But, you know, it's the mature thing to do to recognize the reality that we're in Christ and we cannot be petty. We cannot be at odds with each other and failing to recognize the you know, material type reality. We are spiritually united in Christ, and if we act like we're not, that's, forgive me for being so cold and mean, but it's childish. We have to recognize reality, and we can't carry on with a bitter spirit toward our sisters and brothers in Christ, because Jesus himself is our peace. We have to get in agreement with reality. And that is one way that Jesus makes peace. He brings us together by embodying it. We're in his body. And a fourth way, fourth of who knows how many, these are just four that I picked, is that Jesus atones for our sin. Romans chapter 5 says we're justified through faith, therefore we have peace with God. Jesus brings peace to the human race by taking the anger, the grief. Grief and anger are two sides of the same coin. The anger that God feels over every horrible thing that's ever made you angry. You've been made angry by some horrible things in your time. And you've also looked at regret with some of the things you've said and done in your time. And through Jesus, God's right and true anger about the things that you've seen happen and the things that you've done, that anger is put onto Jesus' body on the cross. He has paid for our sins, and the penalty of sin is death. He died on the cross, dead. He was not simply wounded and came alive, you know, woke up in a nice cool cave. He was dead. He paid the penalty for sin. And that made peace with God. So the most important peace, the peace that we can have access to right now, whether we live in a war zone or a beautiful place like this, is the peace that comes through the death of Christ on the cross for us, the atoning of our sins. That's the way that Jesus, our Prince of Peace, makes peace. And what kind of peace does he make? I owe it to an unknown blogger whose name I forgot to write down, who's saying something that's probably common knowledge in other churches or in other circles, that there's three kinds of peace in the Bible. There's, and I've been mentioning them as I go along. There's relational peace between people. That goes everything from two church folks getting along to nuclear war. Relational peace. There's psychological peace, peace within your heart and mind and your will. And there's spiritual peace, peace within that part of you that can't be measured with the machine or seen with the eye, but it's eternal, it's spiritual, it's like God. God is spirit. And the scripture says that you should set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Colossians chapter 3. For your life is hidden, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So, there's a part of you, when you first believed, when you became a new creation in Christ, there's a part of you that was born again. You're born again, and that spiritual part of you, that spirit, was brought right to where Jesus is, seated at the right hand of God the Father, perfectly at peace with God. So I'll just start there and say that the peace that you get immediately when you become a new creation in Christ, not that I understand it, because I've seen myself be in church a long time and then suddenly have a moment of surrender. I believed, I sang, I did everything. I had a moment of surrender and my life changed, and I think that's when I was converted and became born again. But how can I know for sure? All I know is that I'm a new creation in Christ. Well, at that moment, whatever it was, when you became a new creation in Christ, there's this part of you, spirit, that was born again, alive, a brand new creation, and it's safe with Jesus in heaven, completely undisturbed, completely unstained, completely at peace. Now, your body may have a disease, and your mind may be troubled, but your spirit is at peace completely. Nothing in this world can take that away. Nothing in this world can trouble it. So the life that we want to live that has an increasing peace is a life of training our mind and our will and our emotions to follow what has already happened with our spirit. And then our mind and our will and our emotions train our bodies to act in the way that's consistent with what's already happened with our spirit. a word about psychological peace and relational peace. The Apostle Paul says, as much as you can do it, you know, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. This is Paul who had people not like him so much that they, you know, tore their clothes and said, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. They threw rocks at him to try and kill him. Paul had trouble getting along with some people. But he tells us, in his, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. That is to say, you will not necessarily experience complete peace in your relationships with other people. But it doesn't mean that God has forsaken you. It doesn't mean that you don't care. It doesn't mean that the Lord is not with you. In the same way, you may not experience peace in your mind, in your heart. You may be confused, you may be anxious, you may be depressed. You may even have mental illness. You know, all of us here take it for granted that for the rest of our lives we'll be completely sane. I hope that we are. But there are sometimes when people, through no choice of their own, no longer have the capacity to just hold their mind where they want it to be. I want to say this about that. One of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, Elisha, he died of a sickness. Just get a hold of that for a second. When his dead bones were in a cave, somebody's dead body hit the dead bones of Elisha the prophet, and that dead person came back to life. That prophet, his bones were in there because he got sick and died. You know what that means? It means that if you're sick in your body, if you don't have peace in your body, it's not because God has forsaken you. It's just something that happened. And if you have a lack of rest in your soul, a lack of peace in your soul, it doesn't mean that you're not a good enough Christian. It means that something's happened to you. So God can heal bodies, and God can heal souls, and he does. But even if he doesn't, it doesn't mean that God has forsaken you. It doesn't mean that you don't believe the Bible. It doesn't mean that Jesus isn't your Savior. Just hold on to that, because there's only one kind of peace that you can have no matter what, and that's peace in your spirit. Peace with God through the suffering of Jesus, through faith in him. So that's the kind of peace that Jesus brings us. He brings us peace between one another, not always, but he helps, just like he helps us have health in our bodies and helps us have calmness in our spirits, our souls. He brings psychological peace. He brings peace in our will, our heart, and our mind. He teaches us so that we know what's good, and we calm our brain down and say, no, I don't need to get revenge. No, I don't need to hate myself. I've got the teaching of Jesus, and we calm ourselves down. He judges. He says, this is right and this is wrong. You can't forgive somebody if you never think they did anything wrong. Somebody did you wrong. Love keeps no records of wrong, but sometimes it makes a record. It says, that was wrong. You can't forgive somebody for a wrong that never happened. Jesus brings peace through judgment. You judge, that was wrong, and then you forgive. Jesus brings peace by embodying it. You have to face the reality that in the church you're one with one another. And Jesus brings peace, of course, with God by suffering for our sins. Relational peace, psychological peace, these things are touched intermittently by the power of God. And as we apply the truth of God to our hearts and minds. But the spiritual peace that you have in Christ is right now, as soon as he's your Savior, and it's forever. Nothing can touch it. If you lose your mind, you still can't lose it. If you lose your body, you still can't lose it. If your church is embroiled in conflict, you still can't lose it. If your city council's on fire, you still can't lose it. If your town is in an uproar, if your nation is in upheaval, you still can't lose that spiritual peace. So let the spiritual peace that God has given you train your mind. And let your trained mind, taught well of the way of Jesus, command your body how to speak and how to act and how to live. And enjoy shalom. Joy, peace, wholeness, a future, a bright future. And share that good news as you invite people to church, Christmas Eve and in the Advent season. And may the God of peace be with you. Amen.